Now, some people say that George Whitfield, the 18th century evangelist, was the greatest preacher since the days of the apostles. I don't know how you possibly know that, but anyway, he used to travel around and he would often preach on the same text. And there'd be these kind of groupies or friends who would go with him, like a kind of mission team, some of them, I suppose. And some of them would have heard him preach regularly. And one day, one of Whitfield's supporters asked him, "Mr. Whitfield, why do you so often preach on that text, 'You must be born again'?" And Whitfield replied, "Well, it's because you must be born again." Today I want us to see two things from Jesus' teaching in our Gospel reading. If you've lost it, John chapter 3, page 1065. One challenging thing and one encouraging thing. So first, the challenging news. Firstly, Jesus teaches that you must be born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the burden, particularly of the first 8 verses. Jesus says that very clearly in verse 3. "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." And similarly in verse 5. "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again of water and the Spirit." That's Jesus' surprising, challenging message to Nicodemus. It's a fascinating interview. It settles actually in the final verses of chapter 2. Just look at them. There's sort of miraculous signs in verse 23. People are believing in Jesus' name in a kind of way because of those signs. And Nicodemus has been impressed by the miraculous signs. Chapter 3 and verse 2. "No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing unless God were with him." But faith in Jesus needs to depend on more than marvelling at his miracles, or being attracted by the amazing stuff that Jesus can do, or hoping that Jesus can sort out your hearing or your gout, or whatever it is. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. "Jesus did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." And then, ignoring the artificial chapter divisions that the editors have put in, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees." Jesus knows what's in a man. Oh, and here comes a man to see Jesus. So the general principle of chapter 2 is demonstrated now in the specific example of chapter 3. Jesus knows what's in this man. He knows all people. He knows our hearts. Nicodemus no doubt seems impressive. Everyone would have said how marvellous he was. But Jesus sees through him and knows his heart. Knows that it sees Nicodemus' confusion and ignorance and need. Maybe Jesus sees through us. We all of us, to some extent, wear a polite mask to others, don't we? But Jesus sees us as we really are. Jesus already knows our issues. We can never surprise or disappoint him. Well, Nicodemus was first one a man of the Pharisees. That's a sort of conservative religious sect in Jesus' day. Scribes and teachers of the law were often Pharisees, devout and religious. The word Pharisee means set apart. They especially emphasized holiness and purity. They were really, you know, rigorous and serious and orthodox and sound. He was this one, literally a ruler of the Jews, which the NIV not unreasonably takes to be a member of the ruling council of Sanhedrin. So Nicodemus is a powerful, influential person. He's politically important and well-connected. In verse 10, Jesus even calls him the teacher of Israel. Some kind of cross between a bishop and an MP or the Regius Professor of Theology. Perhaps it seems, according to Jesus, the most eminent teacher of his day. And he comes to Jesus, verse 2, by night. Maybe out of fear of what other people will say. you know, Jesus is a very controversial figure, particularly most of the religious leaders are opposed to him. Maybe Nicodemus wants to come privately, perhaps just seeking peace and quiet away from the crowd, a bit of time alone with this amazing young rabbi. So in view of the imagery of this gospel, most likely I think, John is saying to us, well, Nicodemus, for all his great learning, is really in the dark. Jesus is the light of the world, and here is Nicodemus perhaps beginning to come into the light. Nicodemus is respectful and interested in verse 2. Rabbi, term of respect meaning teacher, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs which you're doing if God were not with him. And let's give Nicodemus some credit. He's doing the right thing here and coming to Jesus with his question. Is it a bit pompous and patronizing and condescending? Maybe. It is limited, isn't it? You're a teacher sent from God. Of course, Jesus is far more than that. But Jesus cuts through all this politeness with the bombshell of verse 3. A reply that isn't really a reply at all. I tell you the truth, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Jesus seems uninterested in the flattery and the intellectual games and the fascinating discussion. He's really pretty blunt and direct and maybe even rude, isn't he? He gets to the heart of the matter, which is Nicodemus' heart. Very important for us to see that according to Jesus, religion and respectability are not enough. Bible knowledge is not enough. Ecclesiastical position is not enough. Spiritual privileges are not enough. Interest in Jesus and respect for him are not enough. You can be baptized and come to church for years and take Holy Communion and hold high position in the church and teach others, and yet Jesus might still say to you, you must be born again. Bishop Taylor Smith was once preaching in a large cathedral on the spiritual birth. And to illustrate the essential need to be born again, he pointed at the archdeacon in his stall and he said, you might even be an archdeacon like my friend here and not be born again. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You might even be a bishop like myself and not be born again. And unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And the next day, he gets a letter from the archdeacon. My dear bishop, you have found me out. I have been a clergyman for 30 years, but I have never known anything of the joy that Christians speak of. Mine has been a hard and legal service. I did not know what was the matter with me, but when you pointed at me directly and said, you might even be an archdeacon, not be born again. I realised at that moment what the trouble was. I've never known anything of this new birth. The next day, the bishop and the archdeacon were on their knees together. The archdeacon came to Christ and was born again. You must be born again. And if Nicodemus needs this new birth, how much more do we, many of us, lack his credentials? All of us by nature are spiritually dead, the Bible tells us. Sometimes we have information for that, don't we? And many people read the Bible, it seems like double dutch, or they pray and their prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling. Jesus' diagnosis fits our case. We need the spiritual life that only God can give. We don't just have a spiritual tummy bug or a bit of a headache. We're not spiritually off colour or under the weather. We're spiritually dead apart from the grace of God, lifeless and hopeless. We need to be radically transformed. It'd be no good to go out into the churchyard now, would it, and say to the dead bodies there, get a life! There's nothing that a dead person can do. And so it is with us. We need God to give us the miracle of new birth, to resuscitate us. The new birth is a radical requirement. New life, not turning over a new leaf. I don't know if you're doing anything for Lent, laying off the chocolate or booze or fags or trying to lose a few pounds or whatever. All of those things might be good and worthy things to do, but they can't get to the heart, can they? Jesus would say to us, you must be born again. Or imagine that you went for a job interview and you don't get the job, and you ask them for some feedback at the end. And they say to you, well, frankly, Lloyd, you would never get this job in a million lifetimes. You have to be born again. It's an entirely different person that we want. It's not entirely flattering, is it? You must be born again. It is a new birth which comes from above, only from God. We can't give birth to ourselves. No one ever did that, did they? No one is their own parent. We need God the Father to grant us new life. We sometimes talk about born-again Christians, and they seem a bit crazy, don't they? That's our title for those who are a bit sort of more enthusiastic and keen than we are. You know, maybe they're embarrassing and American. They're slightly unhinged. The born-again type. But Jesus would say that if we are a true Christian at all, we must be a born-again Christian. There is no other sort. If we know nothing of this new life from God, then we're not a Christian believer, Jesus would say. Now, of course, it's true that our experience will be very different. It doesn't have to fit the same kind of pattern. People come to Christ in all sorts of different ways. Some of us won't be able to pinpoint the point of our conversion. By the grace of God, some of us can never remember a day when we haven't trusted in Christ. That doesn't matter. After all, we can't remember our natural birth, can we? But we're still alive. It's far more important to be alive than to have a birth certificate. But this spiritual birth is absolutely indispensable. It seems like staggering arrogance, really, for Jesus to speak like this. Here's this young, uncredentialed preacher from the north who challenges this bishop, MT, teacher of Israel. But Jesus claims a unique authority in verses 11 to 13. He is the Son of Man who has come down from heaven, verse 13. He speaks of what he knows, verse 11. When Jesus talks about heaven, he speaks with the authority of an Australian speaking about Australia. He is from there, from heaven. So Jesus speaks with a unique first-hand knowledge of God, his Father, because, chapter 1, Jesus was with him from the beginning. He is, chapter 1, verse 18, God, the one and only, the only begotten Son of God, who was at the Father's side or in the Father's bosom from all eternity. So let me ask you, are you trusting in Christ? Do you know this new life which only Jesus can give? There are really no more important questions, are there? Bishop J.C. Ryle once said, a day is coming when those who are not born again will wish that they had not been born at all. It's a sobering truth, isn't it? That Jesus would agree, I think. It has implications, of course, for all our friends and neighbours and family, for our evangelism and prayer. You know, we hope to put on a good evangelistic programme in the church here and really events and so on. There are lots of good courses around, aren't there? But people must be born again. We're asking God to do a miracle in people's hearts. We must pray. You must be born again. A challenging truth, but secondly, an encouraging truth. You may be born again by faith in Jesus. Verses 9 to 17, and especially verse 14 to the end of our reading. Look again at verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, what on earth is that on about? It's an incident where God gave new life to Israel. Numbers 21 is your homework this afternoon. After the Exodus, the people of God were in the desert, and the people grumbled against God and against Moses, and the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, which bit the people, and they died. But God ordered Moses to make a bronze snake on a pole and lift it up. And he promised that whoever looked to that bronze serpent would live. Sometimes see that symbol of the bronze serpent on pharmacies and the like, don't you? It certainly used to be the logo of the British Medical Association. Do you know if it still is, John? It is, okay. On their website, they seem to have just gone to some letters now. But anyway, Moses lifted up that bronze snake in the desert, and so the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14, was lifted up on the cross. Lifted up, exalted, glorified. He must be lifted up, he says. An essential part of God's plan. Not that he was poor, but that it was indispensable for our salvation. His death was no tragic accident or unexpected failure. Jesus was born to die that he might take the penalty of God's wrath in our place so that we might be forgiven. We simply have to look to Jesus and live. Verse 15, everyone who believes in Jesus may have eternal life. All we have to do is look. I may be going to town today on the historical illustrations, but do you know the story of the conversion of the Baptist teacher Charles Spurgeon? It was the 6th of January 1850, he was 15, and it was snowing, and he was off to church somewhere, but the snow was so bad he stopped off at a primitive Methodist chapel where he wasn't planning to go. There were 12 or 15 people there, and presumably because of the snow, the minister didn't turn up. And he says, eventually a thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit. And Spurgeon, I think rather unkindly, said, this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason he had little else to say. And the text was Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me, and ye shall be saved, all the ends of the earth. I went by an ethnic accent, but the preacher said, it's a very straightforward text. It says, look. And looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or finger, it's just a look. Man can look without going to college. You can be the biggest fool and yet look. You don't have to be worth £1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. And then the text says, look unto me. Many are looking to themselves, but it's no use looking there. Look to Christ. One last dusty old historical illustration. There's a vicar called William Haslam. He's famous for supposedly being converted by his own sermon. I mean, I don't know whether that's true, but I think, isn't it, he's preaching one day and suddenly he preaches in a way he's never preached before, and someone in the congregation shouts out, the vicar's born again! Well, who knows, but apparently he had this quaint medieval sort of etching of Moses and the bronze serpent, and in the middle there's the serpent on the pole and Moses, and two different classes of figures on either side. On one side, a man standing with his arms folded, looking at the bronze serpent. He has evidently obtained life and healing by a look. And then on the other side, there's four kinds of people represented. One, kneeling in front of the cross, looking to Moses and not the serpent, apparently confessing to Moses as if he were a priest. Next, there's a man lying on his back, perfectly close, he imagines himself to be, although the vicious little snakes are creeping up on him to bite him and kill him. Then there's a man further back who's trying to care for the other people who've been bitten, binding up their wounds and so on, but about to die himself. And then there's a man fighting with the snake, but of course going to be overcome. Haslam said, I observed that none of those men were doing what they'd been told to do and looking to the bronze serpent. I cannot describe how interested and excited I became when I saw in that illustration a picture of my own life. The way of salvation was clearly set forth, and there were four other ways which were not the way of salvation, all of which I had tried and found unavailing. I too had fought with serpents. I'd begun in my own strength to combat sin. I tried to make resolutions to overcome it. And I tried good works and works of mercy, but it was a vain hope. I relied on the church for my salvation. I tried to find forgiveness through the power of a priest, but I found it was all ineffectual. At last I was brought by the Spirit of God as a wounded and dying sinner to look for the crucified one, and there I found pardon and peace. And ever since it has been my joy and privilege, like Moses pointing to that serpent, to cry to others, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.